Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather and be able to wrestle with it. We ask, please, that by your Holy Spirit you might work in us through this wonderful word tonight, and please transform and change us, give us insight and understanding, grow us, please, into the full measure of Jesus. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, parts of the Bible often appear irrelevant, and other parts seem more directly irrelevant. Tonight's a part of the Bible that has a mix. Some parts of it actually look really irrelevant, but some parts very obviously relevant. Have a look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the passage we're looking at. You've got there, if you look halfway through the chapter down into verse 18, there's a reference there to circumcision and uncircumcision, about if you're circumcised, don't get if you're uncircumcised, don't get circumcised. And you read that and you kind of go, what is going on? What is going on back then? And what do I do with that now? It's kind of hard to work out the relevance towards us. You get comments there about verse 21, the slave. And again, you're left kind of going, what on earth has that got to do with us? We're not talking about slavery here. And so there's this part of the Bible, this chapter's got parts in it that you kind of think, well, I'm not sure I understand its relevance to us. But then there are other bits in this chapter that are very seemingly straightforwardly relevant. Verse 25, now about virgins. So hands up. there'll be a lot amongst us who have never gone that and pursued and praise God and what have you. But it's actually, you kind of go, yeah, all right, tonight, in a place of all places, this is going to have some relevance. And in fact, what it's talking about there is not just being a virgin, but actually being someone who has never been married, or someone who has been married and perhaps is widowed or divorced. It's engaging with the question of singleness in a broader... Now, that's relevant, isn't it? Many, many among us tonight are single. And so you can see how that immediately applies. Here's the deal. All of it is hugely relevant. All of it. And in particular, I want to say to you tonight, the foundations that undergird all that Paul says are powerfully relevant. They are drivers for a changed life. And here's the deal. Tonight we're going to work through this chapter, at least from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, and it'll start slow. That is, it won't appear to be kind of really life-changing or anything. But as time goes on, as we work through it, I promise you it will get traction and it will begin to really bite and bring great good into our lives, great transformation, great changes in the way we think. So hang in there with me as we work our way through it. The Bible has this wonderful gift of transformation coming for us. So chapter 7, that's the chapter we're up to. We picked up the first part of it last week, where Paul begins now answering a series of questions that the Corinthians had for him. Up until chapter 7, the first six chapters, Paul was writing to this early church. Remember, it's a very new church, only been in existence for a couple of years. Paul himself was the missionary who brought the gospel to them. And he discerned a lot of problems in the church. In the first six chapters, he deals with some of the problems particularly that are evident there. But chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now about the matters you wrote to me about. And so from chapter 7 through to chapter 11, Paul now deals particularly with the questions they've asked him. And there's a whole bunch of things that he wrestles with. But we're now in halfway through, having looked at the first part of chapter 7 last week. We're up to chapter 7, verse 17. And remember, this is a brand new bunch of Christians in a context where Christianity hadn't existed ever. So you've got to get your mind into this. We've got 2,000 years of church history and it's kind of existing. But think, here's a frontier port city, pretty wild place. And the gospel's come, Paul's brought it. Numbers of people converted out of very different cultural backgrounds. They've got all kinds of crazy questions going on. Questions that you and I don't have kind of typically. But, the first thing that they're talking about is circumcision in this kind of instance. Whether to get uncircumcised. Now, I don't want to explain circumcision. Go home and Google it and you can work it out. Actually, don't go home and Google it. You don't know what you'll get. But... they're concerned about having, many of them have come from Jewish backgrounds, become Christians, and being circumcised as a sign of Jewishness, and they're worried about coming into this whole new Christian thing Is there a problem that they carry the mark of Jewishness into that thing? That's kind of possibly what's going on for them. And they're asking the question, should we undo that? Now, I don't know how you undo something like that in the first century. Perhaps what they mean is just hide it, you know, not, you know, well, again, I don't know what quite must have been going on, right? But the other group you've got is a group who were uncircumcised, and you can imagine possibly what's happening for them is they're thinking about joining this new group, which has got lots of Jews in it, and they're thinking, gee, do I need to get circumcised as well? And so there's all these kind of questions that are not our questions. I don't know anyone here asking the question of whether to get circumcised or not. What Paul says to them, he gives them a very basic rule, if you like, verse 17, there it is there. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. He says the same thing three times. Verse 20, remain in the situation you're in when God called you. Now, he's talking about calling there. When he talks about calling, he means when God called you to become a Christian. The way the language of calling is in the New Testament, it relates almost exclusively to the idea of being saved. God's called you to be a Christian. And he's saying, here's the thing. You stay in the situation you're in when God called you to become a Christian. Were you a slave when you were called, verse 21, called to be a Christian? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. He says it again, verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they are in when God called them to become a Christian. Don't change. They're very concerned about massive changes going on. They think they might need to change everything. And Paul says, no, don't change. And he's not just talking about circumcision and the slave issue. It is a broader principle. Stay in the situation you're in. You don't have to change everything. So, the slavery thing. It seems in verse 21, the people concerned about slavery were concerned not in the way we might be about slavery. I imagine for many of us, if we thought about the possibility of being a slave, the thought that the way it might trouble us is that we're even a slave at all. But that's partly because we have a view of slavery that comes out of the American slave trade, which is an horrendous, evil, horrible thing. The slavery that Paul was most used to, there would have been some of that, was almost like a bonded servant. It was a much lower order kind of thing. It wasn't the same abusive, destructive, demeaning. But it was a context of low status. So, you know, a person would enter into this bonded servitude into a rich family because they've got themselves into bankruptcy or they're in financial trouble. So they'd sell themselves into a family where they work and they get a living from it and so on and so forth. But it was a terribly demeaning context, status-wise, socially. It was no particular status. And it seems that they're concerned about it. Paul says, don't let it trouble you, though. Don't let it trouble you. I mean, if you can gain your freedom, sure. Don't let it trouble you. Now, there is the rule, Paul says. Basically, don't change stuff. It's an important word for them if they were worried about circumcision, worried about being a bonded servant. You don't have to change it all. But in all of that, there's the bigger, deeper thing, the reason he gives for his kind of command to them not to change things. The reasons he gives, and that's the stuff that'll hit us tonight. So I want you to discover that for yourself. So you got your Bibles open. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 17 down to 24. I want you to cast your eye down those sentences, and I want you to discern, come up with, what do you think are the reason Paul gives? What are the reasons? I say three. What are the three reasons Paul gives to not change your circumstance having become a Christian? Go for it. Take a moment. And this is a reminder, if you've been a Christian, been in church with us for a while, bring your Bible along. It's hugely helpful. It actually is a powerful thing to actually, when you leave home, to grab your Bible, because it says, I'm going to church to listen to God speak to us from his word. The phone might do that for you. I don't think so, but grab a Bible and bring it along. If you haven't got one, you can buy one at the foyer there. But go for it. What are the three reasons Paul gives for not changing your circumstances? Just spend 30 seconds and I'll get you to give me some input. Reading time, bit of reading music. Not that I can provide that. Concentrate. Okay, that's probably 10 seconds. Give us your thoughts. I'm getting nervous. Let me give us your thoughts. What are the reasons Paul gives for not changing your circumstances? Call them out loudly. Yeah, so have a look there in verse 17. Yeah, very wonderful. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. It's the principle of God being sovereign over their circumstances. They are where they are because God put them there. You don't have to change it. First one. Give us another one. Sorry? It picks up again the idea of God having called you and the situation and so on. Yeah, yeah. I'd kind of put that together with the other thoughts. Have a look, let me direct you a little bit more closely then. Have a look at verse 19. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Trivia, says Paul. What really matters is that you keep God's commands. You don't need to change the trivia. You need to change the things that matter. And the things that matter are that you obey God. If you're not obeying God, change that. But don't worry about trivia. Let me give you the third one. Where's the third one? Have a read. It's verse 22. What do you see happening in verse 22? It's a little bit complex there. You become a new type of person. That's a helpful way of expressing it. You've got a new identity. You've got a new status. See, what Paul says, you were a slave when you were called, which seems demeaning, which seems low status. You're worried about coming into a group of people as a slave. And, you know, how can I be amongst all the school teachers? Do you know what I mean? Like, they're so cool and wonderful. And you're stressed about that kind of deal. And Paul says, no, don't let it trouble you. I mean, if you can get your freedom, sure. But he says, the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's free person. Not just that you're free in Him, but you're identified with Him. Your life is seen through the lens now of being His person. You might be John Smith's slave, but you're the Lord Jesus's free person. You don't need to change your job to get a new status. See what you have in Christ. That's your status. And walk in free and liberated with a sense of significance and worth because of what Christ has given you. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your job and your situation. You see, these three things are huge in our lives. See, we may not be worried about circumcision, but some people who have come to faith very new do have similar kinds of questions. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. One of the great things about being a part of church together is that we're seeing people converted here regularly. So often it's wonderful, it's exciting. And you actually get these kinds of questions from newly converted people, like, you know, what do I do with my tats? That was part of my pagan world. And, you know, I got them in the context of a drunk and crazy thing. And it's, now what do I do with them as a Christian? Should I get them removed? What would Paul say? Verse 19. No, it's trivia. Doesn't matter whether you've got tats or not. What matters is keeping God's commandments, do you see? Or I've got this really dodgy job and I'm worried about coming into church with all of you and, you know, all the different jobs you've got and how impressive and so on, and I just feel like I'm not worthy of being part of it. Should I change my job to get something a bit more significant? What would Paul say? He'd say, no. I mean, unless you're a hitman or something like this, but, you know, he'd say, no. Your status is not according to your job. Your status is according to being in the Lord Jesus. You walk, not proudly, that'd be crazy, but you stand tall amongst us because you're in Jesus, like we're all in Jesus. You know, this is a wonderful, wonderful teaching from the Apostle Paul that applies so well. But it has broader application, especially for established Christians, Christians living in 21st century Central Coast, Western Civilization Australia. It has a broader application. This teaching here from verse 17 down to 24 is the cure for a deeply problematic disease that we suffer from called discontent. The grass is always greener. We live in a world riddled with discontent. There is a constant search amongst men and women today for something more. There's a hunger for new and different things. You know, I was happy with my car until I got in the car with them and rode with them, and I actually now want that one. Do you know, I was happy with that phone until I saw the new phone. I was happy with that until I saw the... And there's this constant discontent. I was happy with my holidays until I saw what my mates were doing and they're traveling and they're going. And I'm going, I want to... And there's this bucket list you start to create and all this kind of desire to have more and more. I was okay with the way I looked until I actually saw him and her and the way they... And I now need to actually get bigger. Because if I'm not bulked up and, you know, my life's not, if I'm not skinny and thin, you know, if I need to cut back and, you know, I'm overweight and I need to, constant discontent. The key to contentment, seeing what matters. Most of what we fret over is trivia. We are in Christ. You might be a slave with low status and despised, but when you see that you are in Jesus, you can stand tall. The Lord has placed you where you are. The Lord has assigned you the circumstances of your life. You have been given the family that you've been raised in. You may not like it. You may wish you could change it. I'm sorry about that if you're a herd, but there, you know, like, but the Lord has assigned you that family. And he did it purposely. In his vast and great wisdom, learn to be content with that. He has given you the shape that you have, the metabolism you have, the color hair that you have, the facial features that you have, the height that you have. The Lord has assigned those things to you in his providential sovereign care. Thank him for it. Learn to not live with the discontent of the world, but accept who you are and what the Lord has given you. Be aware that it's the kindness and goodness of God to give you all of those things. Some you like, some you don't. But learn to appreciate that the Lord has placed you where you are. It's his purpose. Rest content in him. Now, sure, if you can change some things, that's okay. This is not fatalism. This doesn't mean that you have to not change, you can't change anything. Paul says to the slave that if you can gain your freedom, that's okay. But what he's saying is don't let it trouble you. Don't change it because it's troubling you. You know, there are some situations in your life that you will appropriately change, but don't be troubled and driven to it by trouble, by discontent, worldly discontent. Deeply important. When you understand what the scriptures are saying here, it's a profoundly stabilizing influence in your life. It'll give you rest. I can be who God has made me to be, and that's okay. I don't need to fit in with you. I can learn contentment. It's helpful. You see the same thing when you go from verse 25 down to 40, which is where he deals with singleness. And what I want to offer there, we'll go through this section now. As you go through this next section, you'll see the same kind of thing. Paul has some teaching to give, but he has some foundational things that undergird and underlie those teaching principles that he offers. And basically, he hits this issue of singleness, which seems to be a question that they've raised for him. And he tackles it. He's already spoken about it in the earlier in the chapter, verse 8 and 9, but only very briefly, so we only looked at it very briefly last week. But in verse 25 now, he spends a great deal of time on it, and we will as well. Now, he's aware in this chapter, you can see quite clearly, he's aware there are different kinds of single people. There are some people who are single because they've never married, which will be most of us tonight, most of you tonight. There are some people who are single because their spouse has died, the widow. And he references them back in verse 15 and 16 and so on, or chapter 8, verse 8. Some, though, are single because of divorce, which is, I should say, 15 and 16. And that will be represented amongst us. Each of people will be sitting in those different contexts. Some of you are happily single. Some of you are deeply grieved about your singleness. Some of you are longing for it to change. This chapter is really helpful. So let's wrestle with it together. Now, he gives us similar kind of advice that he's given previously there in verse 27. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. Stay the way you are. Be content in your circumstance. Now, he gives some reasons for his point that he makes there. It's important to appreciate that they're thoroughly pragmatic. That is, they're not driven by having a word from God that says this is how it must be. They're his wisdom applied into the realities of life. You see that there in verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So here's Paul in his sensitive pastoral approach saying, here's just some judgments, here's some wisdom. And it's important to appreciate that as we go through. Now he gives a couple of just pragmatic, practical pieces of wisdom why it's better to stay single and not marry. Let me give you the two ones I think are very evident. He says better to stay single and not married because, firstly, marriage is a pain. Now, he doesn't use those words, but he says marriage brings troubles into your life. Second reason he gives for why you should stay single and not marry is because marriage divides your attention. Now, tonight, if you're single, I want to offer that this is important to engage with. It's helpful too if you're married, it'll be a reality check for you. But I'm conscious as we do go through this that some of you in your singleness are grieved and hurting and struggling. I mean, some of you have not given a thought to this, but others are feeling the pain of it. And I want to try and be sensitive to that. So let's wrestle with it together. Firstly, notice that marriage brings troubles. Let me read from verse 26. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what's the present crisis? It's likely to be a localized situation. There's some debate about this, but it's likely to be a localized problem of either famine or persecution. But because of this particular stress and difficulty around, it's better for you to remain as you are. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if the virgin marries, she's not sinned. It's not wrong to marry. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Paul says in his wisdom, if you marry, you will face many troubles in life. Now, what are those troubles? What are those troubles? Take 30 seconds and share with the person next to you what you think the troubles of marriage are. And if you're sitting next to your spouse, just be careful. Don't start by saying, I hate it when you, all right? Don't do that. But anyway, take 30 seconds. What are the troubles of marriage? Go for it. Oh, all right, people are laughing. That's a good sign, I guess. All right, let's stop there. Let's get your thoughts. And please, if you need to see someone about your marriage, come and talk to me later. That's all right. This might have triggered some things for you. But what are some troubles in marriage? This doesn't need to be the troubles you're having in your marriage. This for most of you, that's not an issue, but the troubles you see in marriage, what are they? Ineffective communication. Just be aware that if you are to marry, you're going to marry someone who is very different to you, by their gender, by male, female, come together in union. You've got one is from Mars and one is from Venus. And they're just different planets, men and women. And they now there's a strength and beauty to that, the complementarity of it, but there is this communication thing that just is complex, yeah. Yeah, and so that the whole thing of understanding each other is complex, and especially in the situation of an intimate relationship, where you long for understanding and intimacy with another human who will naturally find it hard to actually get into your head and understand you, and so there's this longing for, but frustration when it doesn't happen, and that's chafes. Yeah. Yeah, it brings all kinds of demands and responsibilities in your life that you didn't have as a single person. So here's the deal. When you're single, I mean, most of you know, I don't need to tell you this, but when you're single and you want to do something, you just decide to do it and go and do it. Yeah? Well, let me tell you, when you get married and you want to do something, you've got to negotiate. And you've got to negotiate and then vote on it, but there's two of you. Much better if there were three in the marriage. Or not, all right? But you know what I mean? There's this kind of, how do you break the deadlock between I want to, there, and you want to? And it's complex. It is complex. And it brings a responsibility to care for that other person. Now, if you have kids, if the Lord gives children into that relationship, you multiply all of that complex of responsibilities and burdens and expectations, and they are real. They are very significant. You know, when you're single, you want to go somewhere, you make a decision, do it. When you're married, you've got to negotiate. If you've got kids, you've got to actually book a removalist truck to get all the gear packed up to end the thing. And, you know, it's very much more complex and difficult. Yeah? Other things? What was that? Trust, yeah. So when you bring two people together who have their own issues, growing and developing in trust, is that what you said, trust? Yep, the ability to trust each other and be vulnerable with each other in a way that doesn't get abused. Wow, that's complex. It is very challenging. Anything else? There is the danger, of course, being consumed and caught up in the relationship. Now, some people, the relationship is just fraught, and so that's never a problem. But others, where it actually is going well, you've got another danger, mariolatry, where you're actually idolizing the whole experience of marriage. Let me give you some other thoughts. Money. When you're single and you earn $70,000 a year, you think, I'm rolling in it. But if you're married, that's got to cover clothing, housing, cars, food, everything for a whole bunch of people who don't earn any, like the kids don't earn any money. They actually just keep coming from you from it all. And so there's this kind of drain that happens. But here's the deal. Paul is talking there about in the present crisis, verse 26. And here, now some of you are hearing this and you're thinking, look, they all sound cute and wonderful. All right. Let me tell you, dealing with lots of married couples, it's not cute. Marriage is very painful. And Paul says, I want to spare you this. And in the present crisis, because of the present crisis, there's a reality that if there is a particular crisis of persecution or famine, when you're single, you just have to worry about yourself getting sorted through it all. But when you're married and with kids, it's not as easy to move in and out of all of that. And you actually carry fears and anxieties along, which are far bigger and greater. You know, a man many years ago, converted later in his life, talked about his kids. He said, having kids, Andrew, this is before mine were very old, he said, having children is like having your heart walk outside your body for the rest of your days. And what he was saying was that you're vulnerable. Whatever happens to your kids happens to you, and you feel the bruises of it, the angst and hurt about it. There is a great fear and anxiety that comes with all these. You know, it's the difference between driving a car and putting a massive big trailer on the back of a car. When you just drive your car, speed bumps, I don't even notice them, straight through. Corners just zip around wherever you need to go. But you stick a big trailer on and you're actually impeded by the impact of the trailer. You've got to actually slow down over speed bumps. You've got to watch the corners now. You've got to be careful where you park so that you can back out or not back out. That's the thing that brings a family along with it. It's crisis, surfing. You know when you go surfing in a place where there's lots of shark kind of potential? If you go out with half a dozen people, it actually minimizes your chances of being hurt. And so I love having half a dozen other people with me. Reduces my chances. But if I actually go to that kind of place with all my family and it's just my family surfing, it multiplies my chances of six, you see. Because any one of them gets hurt, I get hurt. That's what family brings, ruins your surfing. It's kind of this complex thing that occurs. When you're single, you don't have these things. Getting married, young men and women, will not solve your problems. Singles can often feel like that's exactly the case. If I can find someone who loves me and you love them, then we'll wonderfully ride off into the sunset with a beautiful marriage ahead of us. But let me tell you, the reality is that romantic luminescence, excitement, wears off after a short period of time. How long do you think it takes before it wears off? 6 minutes? 6 months, 12 months is the kind of time frame people talk about. And after that's gone, you've now got working together, seeking to bring disciplines into our life to love each other and serve each other, the realities of functioning with each other. It won't solve your problems getting married. It won't solve your sexual problems. You may have found yourself in an addiction to pornography, imagining that if I get married, it'll solve that problem. It won't solve that problem. Young men and women carry that into marriage, hurting and bruising their married lives. Sex in marriage is complicated. Sex is like a team sport. You don't just get the team together and it all be functioning wonderful. You've got to actually practice and work out how to actually communicate, and that's complex. And then you have differing sex drives and you've got to manage all of that, and that brings pain and hurt. Marriage is not a bed of roses. And if you have built up expectations from pornography, you are in for a horror run, because you won't actually be able to play all that out in your married life. Marriage is not right off in the sunset, beautiful, dreamy, let's have a journey together. It brings a whole set of problems. Being single, now I don't want to minimize this. People who are single have all kinds of pain and grief. But you don't remove all of that. You just add a new bunch of stuff. Know this. Let me give you the second thing. Marriage divides your attention. Look at verse 32. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Now just notice this on the way through. Young men, getting married is about moving into a relationship where you are to be concerned about pleasing your wife. Verse 33. One of the great dangers for young men is what's called delayed or extended adolescence, where we have a raft of young men these days who imagine that what they are at 18, 19, they can stay for the rest of their days, and we have 40-year-olds who are 18-year-olds in 40-year-old bodies who have married to have the companionship and the opportunities they think are all going to be wonderful, and the desire just to live their life like they did as an 18-year-old. Being the irresponsible Peter Pan who continues all the hobbies and sports they always wanted to do and just has someone back there to look after them when they come home. No, no, no. You marry to become someone now who seeks to please your wife, who has a responsibility and care there. Same with the wife of the husband. But it does divide your attention. And the attention that he's talking about there, the division that he's talking about, is not between being spiritual and unspiritual. He's not talking about verse 35, undivided devotion to the Lord, as if somehow the single life is more spiritual and the married life is less spiritual. I take it what he's talking about, because he actually says marrying is not a sin, it's actually a godly appropriate choice. I take it what he's saying is that when you're single, you have more time to focus on serving the Lord's purposes. giving yourself to ministry, labor of the Lord. When you're married, you can't do as much because you've got to pay attention to looking after a wife and kids, looking after a husband and children. There is a division of energies that happens there. Marriage is good. It's a good gift from God, but it does impact your ability to serve the cause of the gospel fully and completely. When you're single, you have time and space that a married couple just does not have. And if you love the Lord and love the cause of the gospel, that's a precious gift, time and energy. And many men and women down through the years have shown how precious that is. Now, you may not know all these people, that in our own country, you know, the people like John Chapman, Sheila Spencer, women amongst us in our church who have actually made decisions to stay single and use their energies and time wonderfully to serve the cause of the gospel. There's a great blessing to be had in singleness. Now, for many of you, I know this won't change everything. It won't remove the pain that you feel. But I trust it's a God-given help to start bringing a realistic frame to the issue, to begin seeing the positives in being single, and actually help debug a kind of plan of life that you may have created. One of the natural things you do is start to map out your life, and you can kind of map it out almost intentionally like this. In my early 20s, I'm going to travel and kind of get around and experience life. Mid-20s, I'm going to meet that girl, meet that boy, fall in love. Mid to late, we're going to get married. Late 20s, early 30s, we're going to have all our kids. So I'll be young and fresh, and that'll be wonderful. I'll be able to be a kind of a young mum involved, and then we're going to grow up together in school, and I'll be part of all of that thing, and then we'll finally have grandkids, and they'll get married, and this, you have this picture of life, this timetable you've worked out, and it's a huge, huge problem. Because particularly as you hit the age of 30, the biological clock is ticking, and you find yourself with distress, grief even. Will I ever marry and have kids? What's happened to my timetable? It's not gone the way I planned. Brothers and sisters, take care. Don't buy into the world's confused thinking. Marriage is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. It's a blessing, but it's not the great thing. Our world is very confused on this. 30 years ago, now you've not, but 30 years ago, marriage was a nothing in our society. The only ones who cared about marriage were Christians. The only ones who talked about how important it was were Christians. But then 20 years ago, something completely flipped. And in the same-sex marriage debate, did you notice this? In the same-sex, one of the big drivers for the same-sex marriage debate was, if a same-sex couple can't get married, they can't live a fulfilled life. You were the ones 30 years ago telling us that marriage was a complete, absurd, obsolete institution. And now suddenly it's the most important institution for your whole existence. Now you are now part of that society that's beginning to trumpet that message, that the fulfilled life, the life where you find the greatest fulfillment and meaning and value as a human, is in the married life. Don't buy into it. What is the key to your fulfillment? Well, it's there in verse 22 and 23. You looked at it before. The key to your fulfillment, verse 22 and 23, is your faith in the Lord Jesus. You are the Lord's freed person. In Christ, there's your fulfillment. Don't let marriage be this idol that holds out to you the hope of the truly satisfied life. Marriage is not the key to that. Jesus is. Being found in Christ is the key. The other great danger for us, particularly today, is that we've bought the line that having sex is the key to fulfillment. Having sex is the key to fulfillment. This is a new thing. We are a hugely sexualized society, so that young men and women today cannot imagine living life and not having had sex. The world has become totally obsessed. And it's a huge danger when a person sees their identity through the lens of their sexuality. Now again, you've not seen the length of these things, but identifying as gay is deeply, deeply problematic. Not for the reasons people might think I'm saying it. Let me explain what I mean. To identify as gay is to actually say that my life is read through the lens of me having sex with someone of the same sex. Wow. Is that who you are? Reduced to your sexual practice? No, you're a bigger, richer, deeper person than that. But that's where our society has pushed us. To read our lives through our activity of sex, our sexuality. As a key to identity, it is totally screwed up. Now, please get this right. If you are amongst us and you are attracted to the same sex, that is something to acknowledge and recognize about who you are. There is something there that's deeply important to recognize. But don't imagine that the key to your satisfaction and fulfillment as a human is to therefore act on it. In the same way that a heterosexual, the key to their fulfillment is not acting on their sexuality. That's not the key to fulfillment for any of us. Same-sex attracted or heterosexual. No. The key to our fulfillment is being found in Jesus. Our attractions is just one small dimension of our existence. It's not who we are. You know, let me try and more positively offer this, that if you are single and you never have a romantic partner in your life or a sexual partner or biological children, you have something potentially far more wonderful. You have the love of God in Christ. You have the Lord God of the universe who loved you so much he gave his only son for you. That's precious beyond imagining. And if you never have sex all your life, if you never have a romantic partner all your life or biological kids all your life, but you have the Lord Jesus, you have everything. And in him you actually have the opportunity to produce spiritual children. You know, there are numbers of single men and women amongst us who have devoted themselves to the cause of Christ, used their opportunities, the time has given them to minister to young men and women, to children and so on, and in that context have transformed the lives of thousands of kids who will gather around them in eternity as their spiritual children. What an extraordinary blessing. Brothers and sisters, this takes us back to the whole concept of the earlier piece, contentment. Contentment. At the moment, those of you who are single, it may change, but at the moment, as single people, recognize the Lord God has put you in that place. Reflect on the positives that are attracted to that state. There are many, wonderful. Don't live with the grass is greener. Don't look at the... Now, don't be fatalistic. If you can change and find a partner, a husband, a wife, sure. This is not fatalism. It's not wrong to pursue a marriage partner. Go and join various Christian ministries to connect with lovely, godly Christian men and women and do ministry. And in that, the Lord might lead you to someone. But if you pursue a marriage partner with the kind of desperation that invests too much into it, if you do it as someone who's troubled, you will go badly wrong because you'll choose unwisely. You'll fall for the first man who actually shows affection and love for you. You see, it doesn't matter whether you marry or not marry. What matters is that you obey the commands of God. And verse 39 tells you the command of God that you must marry someone who belongs to the Lord. Let me just give three cautions for this before we then go really big. First caution. He is pushing hard on the benefits of being single as the better life. First, it's just advice. It's not the command of God. Paul says in verse 7, he wished everyone was single like he is, but he recognizes not everyone has the gift, and so he doesn't impose this thinking as a command. Second thing to note, beware the foolishness of a sensitive conscience. Verse 37, the Apostle Paul says, you must not out of foolish, sensitive conscience, pursue the single life unwisely. Some of you are deeply concerned to honour Christ in your life And just think carefully about your decisions. Verse 37, you need to settle in your own mind. You'd be under no compulsion. Have control over your will. Make up your mind not to marry. That's the kind of wisdom Paul brings to it. It's got to be your decision. Don't feel pressured and so on. Third, in the spirit of thinking pragmatically like Paul was, I want to offer there's another piece of pragmatism. There is wisdom in marriage for many men, because marriage, like a trailer on a car, slows you down. But like a trailer on a car, it stabilizes the car sometimes. It actually brings stability into your life. It's this richness that we need to engage in. Singleness is better if you have the opportunity, gifts. The Lord has given you that place. Marriage is very good. Pray for the Lord, wisdom to know how to respond in both circumstances. Trust Him as providentially ruling. But let me now take you deeper. Paul runs through all of this issue with the same kind of revolutionary thought that he ran through the earlier issues. He shows us true realities, but then he shows us these deep truths that change everything. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Because the world in its present form is passing away. This is massive. Paul says, from now the time is short, the world in its present form is passing away. I think this picks up what he said in verse 26 about the present crisis. There's a present crisis which is actually emblematic of the bigger reality of time being short. And I think what he's saying is now the issue is actually seeing the kind of life we're in, the world we're in. The world in its present form is passing away. It's massive. You see, here it is. How do you end up living a life obsessed with trivia? How do you end up living a life obsessed with what I wear, with how I look, with whether I've travelled, whether my house, my car, my hi-fi, my... How do you end up with a life obsessed with trivia? I think it happens when you live in a world where your existence is truncated, cut off. It's a bubble. And you live in this bubble where this life's it and there's nothing outside of it. There's nothing beyond it. There's no transcendence. When you live in a world that's a bubble and it's just my existence here and now, what you eat, what you drink, how happy you are the keys to existence. Because you've only got one life and you better make the best of it. That's exactly how our world lives. And Christian, you can buy into that thinking badly. If you do live without this bubble of life is just this moment, then my friends all care about how they look. I'll buy into that as well to be accepted by them. Don't be a fool. If the world in its present form is passing away and there is a God beyond us and over us and outside us and a life to come beyond us, if all of that is true, then this life is momentary. Do not invest energy in things that are here for a moment and gone. Don't waste your life on transitory things, trivial things. What matters in the context of the truth about our world being far bigger, what matters in the context of this reality is God. Getting right with God. Obeying God. Living to please and honor Him. Helping others to come to know Him. The death and resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. Time is short. The world in its present form is passing away. And it's so easy to drift back and become pagan. Do you know, I had a pagan moment this week, or probably many actually, but I was reading an Israel Folau thing. Oh, sorry, you're going to be bored with this, aren't you? But Israel Folau, man who's been kicked out of the rugby teams and so on, I was reflecting on the fact that he is now the top try scorer in the Super Rugby competition, And he probably has another 3 or 4 years of sport in him. And if he kept going and this hadn't happened, he would have not just been the biggest try scorer, he would have been it by a long, long way with a record that would stand for decades to come. He would be an extraordinary figure. And there's a World Cup, a Rugby World Cup coming, and he is on track. If he'd played in that Rugby World Cup, he would have been almost certain to have the most tries scored in the history of the Rugby World Cup. He would have an astonishing status and record. And I found myself angered that people have robbed him from that, taken that from him. Do you feel angry? Pagans. You're being pagan. Whether you score more tries than anyone else is trivia. What counts is not how many tries. What counts is obeying God's commands. That's what counts in a world where there is a God, in a world where we're coming towards a meeting with that God. There have been thousands of slaves who have had their whole life taken from them and yet will be of immense significance in eternity because they obeyed God. Israel Folau is not the first person to have what's cherished and important to him taken from him, but that he stands obedient to the Lord, now that counts. Get a world perspective from God's point of view, not our pagan way. Brothers and sisters, learn to know what matters in our world, what really matters. Whether you marry or not, whether you have kids or not, whether you have sex or not, does not matter. In the same way as obeying the Lord, living faithfully for Him, that matters. So care about who you marry, whether they're in the Lord. And if you are married, care about honoring and obeying your wife, your husband, acting in a godly fashion. Even if you're unhappy in your marriage, stick at it, because it matters more that you honor the Lord in those actions than that you are or aren't. Learn to know what matters and pursue the cause of Christ as you're able in whatever circumstance the Lord's put you in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might let that be the case, that we might learn to know what matters, what things really matter. You would help us see with proper eyes. And we pray, please, that you would help us be content in the circumstances you placed us in, whether that's single, single for a time, single for life. Help us be content and help us use the opportunities you have given us to serve you as we're able. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.